Glad to see everyone again. Always glad to be up here. You live in a beautiful area. If you've lived in other parts of the country, I think you appreciate that more. But anyhow, it's nice to be here again. The dictates of people's conscience can vary tremendously from person to person and from culture to culture. Many people feel a twinge of guilt at drinking even the tiniest amount of an alcoholic beverage. Some feel that it is wrong to dance, even in a totally non-sexy manner. Some, especially those of Hindu background, feel that it is morally wrong to eat meat. Some of the extreme ones find that killing even the smallest insect violates their conscience. And many people, tragically, have felt guilt whenever they engage in normal marital sex with their spouse. In some churches, one of the major ones in particular, have fostered this feeling throughout history. On the other hand, the consciences of some people can be very different in the other direction. Sometimes economic circumstances dictate that people have to be laid off from their jobs. We would expect that most managers should be sad when they have to do this. They should show sympathy toward their employees. However, there are some corporate executives who seem to get a kick out of firing people and thereby showing their power. An even worse example is that of hardened criminals who show no guilt at all after committing robbery or even murder. Such was simply a part of doing business. Conscience can go off the deep end in both directions. Where is the balance? In the sermon, I would like to show the proper place and role of conscience in our lives. We might title it, Aligning Our Conscience with God's Law. What is conscience? We could consider it as that characteristic within us, which causes us to experience an unpleasant feeling, a feeling of guilt, whenever we do something which we consider wrong, whether it is an act of commission, or a failure to act, omission. An example from the Bible. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the passage, the woman taken in adultery. I will admit, some believe this is not really a part of the Bible. It is in a bit of question, but there are apparently over 900 ancient manuscripts of John that do contain this passage. But anyway, let's start in verse 6. When the accusers came with the woman taken in adultery, came to Jesus. This they said, they wanted him to be stoned. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We'll see in a minute what may be the significance of this writing on the ground. It was probably writing the sins of the accusers, but we'll see a bit more. But in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. They realized they'd done something wrong. Maybe Jesus was writing their sins on the ground. And Jesus, continuing, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What about this writing on the... We can see the effect of... that the consciences of the accusers did come to condemn them. They were condemned by their own conscience. But... And that's a proper use of conscience. When apparently Jesus wrote the sins of the accusers on the ground, but there's another biblical passage that is probably relevant. This is just as an aside. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 13, beginning in the middle of the verse, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Perhaps that was a prophecy of what Jesus would do when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him. I don't know that when it's not brought up in the New Testament, is not quoted in the New Testament, but the correspondence is very interesting. Anyhow, we saw the proper feeling of conscience. The New Testament Greek word translated conscience in the King James Version, the New King James, is always the same one. It's Strong's Greek word, number 4893, Sunaidesis, which translated as co-perception or moral consciousness. The word conscience is not used in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, so there is no corresponding Hebrew word. However, the phrase that's frequently used in the Old Testament, a perfect heart or a loyal heart, can be taken to as analogous to the phrase a good conscience in the New Testament. Plainly, conscience should follow the laws of God. That should determine what our conscience, when we should feel guilt, we should feel guilty when we've violated the laws of God, period. Not when we've violated some human law that has nothing to do with the laws of God. And that's where Mr. Renfrew's sermonette comes in. If we remember the verse he quoted in Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. What God's word says, what his law says, should determine what we feel in our conscience. Conscience is necessary. If we note in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18, what Paul said. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith of suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. God put conscience into our minds for a very good reason. Our conscience should trouble us when we violate God's law. When we sin, when we violate God's law, we're guilty. We should feel guilt and we should feel sad that we sinned. This function of conscience is what brings us to repentance and to the realization that we need the sacrifice of Christ to remove the sin. Think Passover. Proper conscience in this way similarly spurs us to try to avoid sinning in the future. Remember, Christ told the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Conscience spurs us to seek God's help to keep ourselves from sinning in the future. Think Days of Unleavened Bread that are coming up. Another biblical example of the right rule of conscience, 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Starting in verse 3, 1 Samuel 24:3. So he, David, came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went on to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He really shouldn't have done that. But he did use that as an example. "See, you were in my power to kill you. I didn't kill you." So he did turn out positively later. Another example, much later in the life of David, was when David's heart condemned him after he had taken a military census. If we turn into 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." It is not said clearly in Scripture why taking such a census was against the command of God. But apparently such a command had been given, though not recorded in Scripture, and David was aware of it. How about another biblical example? Let's turn to Acts chapter 9, involving another Saul. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. As Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul, who was also, of course, known as Paul, was told by Jesus in the vision on the road to Damascus that he found it hard to kick against the goads. Apparently, Saul's conscience had already begun to trouble him, and he was starting to suspect that the Christianity he was persecuting might indeed be the true way of God. But I would like to cover a number of ways human conscience can fail us. These include, number one, feeling guilt at violating something which is not one of God's laws at all, but is simply a part of human-devised morality. Second, not feeling guilt at breaking one of God's laws because one was never taught God's laws and or grew up in a culture hostile toward them. And third, having our conscience seared by repeated sin or by minimizing the magnitude of our own sins. The first type of problem occurs when, generally because of our background, culture, and training, we feel guilt at doing something which is not a violation of God's law at all, but merely of some humanly devised moral standard. As I mentioned at the beginning, some people will feel a twinge of guilt from activities such as moderate drinking, non-sexually suggestive dancing, eating meat, killing an animal for food, or even having sex with their spouse. When people are taught a morality which is of human origin, a morality which treats as morally wrong actions which are not forbidden by God's law, such corrupts the conscience. Such was a particular problem in Colossae. It's often referred to as the Colossian heresy. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, Colossians 2, 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Skipping down to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not God's law, but men. Continuing in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Think of all these, for example, all these regulations that orders of monks and nuns have to follow. They were devised by whoever founded the order, typically. Not part of God's law, but they think that that makes them more religious. Anyhow, this can be a problem today, out in the world also. There are plenty of people out there on the web who are eager to judge you and have you feel guilt for violating one of their own human standards with regard to health, nutrition, child rearing, ecology, and the like. Some of the worst of these people, and this is something that Mr. Renfro touched on in his sermonette, some of the worst of these people will tell us that we are bigots, and they'll try to get us to feel guilt for believing and proclaiming what God's word says about homosexual behavior. And of course, there are also many people out there who would consider us fools for believing that God exists at all. Whereas God in his word twice, in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53, verse 1, he refers to atheists as the ones who are the real fools. Companion scripture also is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. But however, we must always remember that the only valid morality, and the one which must be our moral standard, the standard for our conscience, is the one stated in the pages of God's word. We must not add to or subtract from God's law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. When God through Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." A companion scripture is Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, commanding not to add to or take from the words of the book. The Pharisees notoriously did both. They added to God's law and they took from it. And they considered themselves the most religious people around. Christ condemned what they were doing and in Matthew chapter 23 and in other scriptures. And in order not to add to or subtract from God's law in our minds, of course, we must know what God's law is. We must study his word. If we remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, that's a familiar scripture. The kings of Israel were commanded to write their own copy of God's law so that they would know it. So that would be the law they would use in judging the nation, and was to be a light, if we want to use the term, a light to their own behavior, a lamp to their feet. And as Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 tells us, we are to be kings and priests in the future. And in any case, as New Covenant Christians, we're supposed to have God's law written on our hearts now here in this age. In the future, it will be written on the hearts of the people of the world, but not yet. But now we're under the New Covenant, which later will be applied to, it'll be opened to all the world, but we're under it now. So we're supposed to have God's law written in our hearts right now. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, a little familiar scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we do something which we think violates God's law, it is sin to us, even if it is not an actual violation. An example being eating food offered to idols, which is discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we shouldn't do that. That the people were not to do that in the presence, even though an idol was nothing, people were not to do that in the presence of a person offended by it. Apparently, the decision in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, by that time had been rescinded or changed. That decision at the Jerusalem conference that totally forbade eating food offered to idols, apparently there had been a change in it by that time. But let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Starting in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And this passage was referring to those who thought clean meats had been made unclean by having been offered to idols in the past. But continuing in verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, we're supposed to know God's law so our faith will be proper, so that it will be aligned properly. But might say, what about two other scriptures? As an aside, and we'll turn to them. What about Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. A companion scripture is Matthew 18, verse 18, but we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Christ said to Peter and to the apostles in general, Matthew 16, 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do these scriptures give authority to the church to change God's law, to add or subtract from it? Of course not. Rather, what they do give the church the authority to do is to make decisions in gray areas, whether a certain practice does or does not violate God's existing law. A rather clear-cut example might be the issue of smoking. No biblical command specifically forbids smoking because the practice was apparently unknown at least in the Eastern Hemisphere at the time the books of the Bible were written. However, because of the known and repeatedly demonstrated health hazards of smoking, and the fact that nothing positive health-wise comes from smoking, the church has made the decision that smoking is a sin and that it violates a principle of God's existing written law, which is the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, that we should not defile our bodies. Smoking very clearly defiles the body. But the church has to be careful in making such decisions, because taking the principle too far could lead to banning less and less dangerous practices. Perhaps eating white bread or drinking soft drinks or the like. Have to be very careful in what you ban. Also, with regard to human standards, we should be careful about using our liberty around people whose own consciences might be offended. If we just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one we referred to earlier but didn't turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. That refers to clean meat sold in the meat market that might, at that time, might have been offered to idols in the past or might not have. Continuing in verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Going to verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Meats are not normally offered to idols now and then sold, but what might be a modern counterpart? A modern counterpart might be drinking an alcoholic beverage in front of people who are uncomfortable with the practice, even though drinking in strict moderation is definitely within the bounds of God's law. Also, going back again to human standards, one principle that we must always remember is that God's law normally requires us to obey man's civil laws, and God will back them up. If we turn to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Here's conscience again. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As a general rule, if I violate one of man's civil laws, I've also violated the law of God expressed here, which requires that we be subject to the human governing authorities. If I speed on the highway, for example, I'm guilty, and I should recognize that. The only exception, the one time when we are not to obey the civil laws of human governments, is in the case of a human law which mandates disobedience to one of God's laws. There are a couple of examples in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, when Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image and required all the officials to come and worship it. That's one example. Another example is in Daniel chapter 6, verse 7, when the law was passed by the Persian king, by the Persian government, forbidding praying to anyone except the king. Those were laws that had to be disobeyed because they mandated disobedience to God's law. But even if a human law goes against biblical principles in some way, we still must obey it as long as it doesn't attempt to force us to disobey one of God's laws. An example which I mentioned in a previous sermon is the property tax. This type of tax can cause people to lose their houses and land if they lose their jobs. The biblical principle is to tax income and not property. The property tax goes against the biblical principle that a family's real estate was not to be taken permanently. In 1 Kings 21, verse 3, Naboth's vineyard, which the evil king Ahab coveted, and Ahab paid a price for taking it, led to his death. But the property tax levied by a human government is a tax we still must pay, because no command in the Bible forbids paying such a tax. If I do not pay property tax, the government of Hawkins County is going to come after me in court. The second type of conscience problem occurs when we do not know that something violates God's law, and hence our conscience does not trouble us when we do it. There are many examples of that in the world. Or when we do not recognize God's law at all, and our conscience is guided only by human morality. The biblical example of misplaced conscience is in Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44, in verse 17. What the people said to the prophet Jeremiah. They said, let's start in verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the king, to the queen of heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Their conscience was totally misplaced. They thought that engaging in pagan practices was right. Human morality, they were doing something that flagrantly violated God's law because they thought it was right to do. Human morality has many conflicting elements, some of which condone what we know are terrible acts. For example, someone growing up in Nazi Germany might have been taught that murdering Jews in the death camps was right. Someone growing up in the Soviet Union under Stalin might have been taught that murdering so-called enemies of the people in the Gulag was right, You know what an enemy of the people was? That was anyone Stalin didn't like. That was a term for anyone Stalin didn't like. And many people here and now in this country believe that the murder of unborn babies is okay when they call it abortion. When people and cultures abandon God's law, the results can sometimes be horrifying. People may feel no guilt whatsoever for the most heinous acts. We've discussed two ways in which human conscience can go awry due to not knowing and recognizing God's law, generally from not having been taught properly. What about us? We who are supposed to know God's law, we're supposed to have it written in our hearts, and we're supposed to be using it to set boundaries on our behavior. It's supposed to be a lamp to our feet where we go. One way our conscience can cease to function properly is when we get into the habit of excusing ourselves when we sin instead of feeling proper guilt. One way this can happen is by the force of habit, by repeated sin. We may realize that something is a sin and feel guilt the first time we commit it, but eventually come to feel no guilt as a result of repeatedly committing the sin. Our conscience then becomes seared, as is frequently what happens in the hypocrite. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And this is referring especially to the latter days specifically. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Happens in the hypocrite. Sometimes this mindset can lead a person even to develop into a hardened criminal. Some career thieves will state that they felt guilt the first time they committed a robbery, for example, but that the guilt became less and less as they committed more and more crimes, until eventually they felt no guilt at all. The crimes that they were committing had simply become a part of doing business, as far as their minds were concerned. Another way we can tend to excuse ourselves is by comparing ourselves with one another. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. One verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I pick on John Doe a lot in sermons, but if I ever get into the mindset of thinking, well, I am not as bad a sinner as John Doe is, then I'm in deep trouble. My conscience is very much in danger of becoming seared. If I do this, comparing myself with some other human, I start to forget that the only amount of sin which is acceptable to God is zero. When we commit any type, any amount, any degree of sin, we should indeed feel guilt because we've done something for which Christ had to die to pay the penalty. If any amount of sin were acceptable to God, then Christ would not have had to die. I am a sinner too, and I need Christ's sacrifice just as much as John Doe does. The only valid comparison we can make is to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ himself, the one who was indeed without sin. Then we can truly come to see how deficient we are and how much we really need Christ's sacrifice. Just as it can cause us to fail to see how much we need Christ's sacrifice, A failure of conscience can cause us to relax or abandon the struggle against sinning in the future. If we fail to feel guilt for our sins, if we fail to see that our sins are something so bad that God's Son had to die on account of them, if a cavalier attitude toward sin starts to enter our lives, then we become more accepting of the continued presence of sin, and we stop trying to root it out. We run afoul of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 6. This is always a scripture we need to remind ourselves of. Two verses, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That is, sin, remember, sin is the disobedience to God's law. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But if we feel properly guilty for our sins, on the other hand, then this guilt spurs us to struggle against further sins, because we do not want that unpleasant feeling of guilt in the future. We have seen three major ways that human conscience can fail us. As the saying goes, we can and should let our conscience be our guide, but only to the extent that it is fully aligned with God's law. Let us study God's word, know his law, and order our conscience accordingly. Let us put aside any guilt which comes from violating a purely human standard of conduct or morality which we might have been taught in the past or which someone promotes. But let us do feel guilt, as we should, whenever we sin, whenever we actually violate one of God's laws. Let us let the guilt spur us to repentance, to ask God the Father to apply his Son's sacrifice that we might be forgiven of the sin. And let us let the memory of the guilt spur us to struggle against the temptation to violate God's law again. This is the way our conscience can indeed be our guide.